book of Exodus, excited to keep moving along through God's Word. And the plan tonight will be essentially to do a chapter and a half, which is easy enough, should be easy enough, and I think we could probably tackle that. So Lord, we commit this time to you. Again, we're just really grateful. Grateful that we can be here. Grateful that we have Bibles in front of us. Grateful for what your Word is. And because of what it is, it's inspired, it's inerrant, it's without error. And Lord, beyond that, it's incapable of error because it's your Word. If there were errors to be found, if there were inconsistencies or contradictions specifically, well, then we couldn't really trust it because we wouldn't know what exactly we could trust and therefore what's not to be trusted. There'd be too many question marks. But that's not what we have. We have your trustworthy message to us. And in our day and age, and in this day of uncertainty in our nation, boy, it's good to know that we're certain. We are, of all people, the most certain. We have Jesus. When all is said and done, we are in heaven with you, and we can't wait for that. In the meantime, here we are, and there's work to be done. Certain of that. Certain that, as I mentioned on Sunday, Lord, I believe this to be true based on just the principles and the teachings, the guidelines of your Word. Nothing really changes. If Paul the Apostle and Timothy and Titus and the long-surviving apostles before their martyrdom, if they were free enough to preach the gospel throughout the Roman Empire, through Roman colonies and cities that were a little bit off the grid, if they had that kind of freedom, then so do we. So in that regard, nothing changes. We're certain of that. We're certain that we have this time committed to you, for you, tonight. Please speak, and may we as your servants have ears, O Lord, to hear what it is you're saying. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I like to talk about this as just kind of an important aspect of Bible history. Please note that word, Bible history. And you probably heard me say, if you heard me say this once, you've heard me say it 5 times, 10 times, that since the Bible is recorded for us as history, what happens here on the introductory pages of Exodus or 2 Moses, right? What we have here is just the ongoing history of the people of Israel, of Israel. In other words, there's so many people that want to make complaints about the Bible that, oh, it's just myth and it's legend and you can't trust it at all. And okay, there's certain parts that are historical. That's fine. We'll acknowledge that. But, you know, most of it is just, I kind of raise my hand and think, okay, that's fine if you want to believe that. But since you believe that, do you have some kind of answer for that? Someone that wants to argue against the Bible? Like, where do you get that concept? Well, it's just mythology because, you know, Genesis chapter 1 can't be true. Except that it's not written that way. And when you read even just, again, casually Jesus' words in the Gospels, what do you find? Him saying things and making statements about the people in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, and on through, they're actual people, they're actual historical times, events, places. So in other words, again, this is what I'm kind of getting at. If any of this is mythology, where does the mythology stop and the actual history start? Because it's not written as any kind of mythology. It's written as history. You're really hard-pressed to go from Genesis and, okay, well, that's kind of mythology, except that it runs right into Exodus. And as you keep going through the first 5 books of Moses and at the conclusion of Moses' life and ministry, we have next, who follows, Joshua. And guess what? He is an actual historic person. Is there any mythology there? No, there can't be. And following Joshua's life and ministry is the nation of Israel is established as the nation in Israel, in the land. Well, then pretty soon you get on into the time of the Judges, right? And then you're getting on into the time Samuel essentially is the first major prophet and last judge. So that carries right into that. Yeah, it sure does. And that brings us right into the time of King Saul and the kings. Well, where's the breakdown there? In other words, there's nothing mythological about any of this. And the opening kind of stanza here of Exodus chapter 1 is exactly in connection to what just came before. Like, if you've been here the last couple weeks, like, we just did this. This is all in keeping with what we have connected to Genesis. That's enough of an introduction for that. It says in chapter 1, verse 1 of the book of Exodus, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man and his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those were descendants of Jacob, who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons." And we talked about the numeric kind of details, and still no discrepancies or no controversial numbers in any of this. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. You can go back and listen to that at some point. "For Joseph was already in Egypt. And Joseph died," verse 6, "all his brothers and all that generation." So essentially, it's fascinating because verses 1 through 5, are they the conclusion, or excuse me, are they the beginning of Exodus, or are they the conclusion of Genesis? Yes, right? They're both. Exactly. You can say that out loud, right? Yes, it's both. And so again, it's not like, here's this one book and has everything to do with this, and here's this other one that has nothing to do with that. It's interconnected. So they all died. They all died. Joseph, his brothers, and all that generation. I want you to note this as we're moving through. I'm going to get some kind of scattered thoughts through this, because in a lot of ways, chapter 1 of Exodus is really pretty straightforward. Like, it's pretty obvious what's happening. There's not a whole lot to it. So some of the comments I'm going to make are just some general kind of concepts to what's happening. But just by observation, what's the first thing that you see in verse 7? It's a contrasting word. But. You know, usually when you have this, like, Joseph died, that's the great hero of the end of Genesis, and he died, and like, okay, well, that's it, right? And his brothers, and that generation's almost like, well, we had a good run, and that's it. Just hang it up. There's nothing else to discuss, but there's a contrasting word. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty. Notice the wording there, the superlatives of all this. It's not just that they increased. It's not just that they grew. It's not just they were fruitful, but just the excess of all this and the blessing, obviously, of all this. They grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. I like that. What a picture. Now imagine if you were an Egyptian. An Egyptian living in Egypt, and you're starting to feel kind of like the minority here. Like, man, there's more of them than there are of us. Verse 8 says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph." If you're a note taker, or if you're someone who is okay with writing in your Bible, verse 8 is one of those verses that you might just highlight. Because that really sets the tone, sets the table for what's about to happen, not only in this chapter, but, man, the bulk of the chapters to follow and the bulk of the remaining time for the people of God, the children of Israel, in the land of Egypt is really so much of it is based on what happens there. That statement there in verse 8, there arose this new king, and he doesn't know Joseph. You know, he's like either really poor with his history, or he didn't care about his history, or kind of the greatness of Joseph had just kind of lulled over time. People just kind of stopped talking about this man, and so he doesn't know anything about Joseph. But he does know this, verse 9, he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we." This is what? Is this a problem? It's an interesting kind of a question, isn't it? Is this a problem? Why would it be a problem? It's especially a problem if you know anything about the Egyptians, and you don't have to be, you know, someone with a degree in ancient Egypt or anything. We just read this a few chapters ago, how much the Egyptians hated shepherds, right? They would not eat with, "Oh, you're a Hebrew? Cool, nice to have you. Oh, you're Joseph's family? Well, that's great. But you still sit over there because we don't eat with you people." So, they kept themselves, and this will be important moving forward here too, but they kept themselves away, but it's sort of, why would this be any kind of a problem? So their response, or his response to his people, verse 10, come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen, in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land. The Hittites would have been the major enemy of the Egyptians at the time, kind of to the north of there. And so I'll just say in one word what the issue here is in verse 10, 9 and 10. It's a terrible word. Assumption. Why did the king think that? Well, listen, if we get attacked, this is basically what they're going to do. It's like someone, does anyone in Pharaoh's court just kind of raise his hand in the back? Sir, how do you know that to be true? And so much of this is, are they afraid because they're different? We're afraid because they look different. We're afraid because they're not like us. We're afraid because they sound different. We're afraid because they don't act like us. And definitely, if we get attacked, they're going to turn on us. Why? Like, where do you get that information? That makes a great sermon unto itself, quite frankly. Have I quoted this before? The great Henry Winkler, right? Hey, right? Does he say this? That assumptions are the termites of relationships. Like, why did this have to be an issue? Now, you guys are Christians. You guys are students of the Word of God. So you know how the Lord works and how the Lord allows just all of these things to come together. And you know that this conflict, this butting of heads that didn't have to happen, he's allowing it for what he's going to do in bringing his people back to the land. So there had to come something that would cause this to happen. And this is what it was, and it's born out of assumption. So because of this thought, this fear, this assumption of the Pharaoh, therefore, verse 11, they set taskmasters over them, over the Hebrews, over the Jews, over the Israelites, to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramesses. And again, here's this great word in verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were in dread of the children of Israel. Just a few different notes about this. That little family of five, Jacob, Rachel, Leah, Zilpah, and Bilhah, and they have just grown and grown exceedingly, that even the land of Egypt essentially can't contain them, or they're outnumbering their host family nation, if you will. Just grows and grows and grows. And then, as I could kind of give you a spoiler alert here, these taskmasters that are set over them, this little family that grows, now they become slaves. And let's just say it as believers, there's really nothing shocking to this. It would have been shocking, of course, to experience. And the persecution of the people of God, we enjoy the reading of it, don't we? We enjoy what lessons we can learn from it, but no one likes the experience of it. I'm thinking about what we've been studying in Mark's gospel and the words of Jesus. We talked about this on Sunday, as a matter of fact, that the Son of Man must suffer, right? Must be rejected. Of course, you remember this in Mark's gospel specifically, where then Peter rebukes Jesus, "Not so, Lord!" And Peter is then rebuked by the Lord, "Get behind me, Satan." Always tough when the Lord looks you in the eye and calls you Satan, right? That's always tough, but he's getting to something here. But what does he say to Peter? He says, "You are not mindful of the things of God, but you are mindful of the things of men." Like, that's how men think, Peter. That's what men do. Men try to avoid this. And that's not to say that we should look for persecution. We should look for suffering, but nor should we reject it when it comes our way, especially if it's something the Lord allows. And of course, we know, as we're followers of Jesus, since we're followers of Jesus, the world will reject God's people. The world always does. This is not new. I love this, though, because the contrast there again in verse 8, but but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. It's kind of an Isaiah 54 principle, isn't it? Probably familiar with this, Isaiah 54, verse 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. What a beautiful thing. Isaiah 54, 17. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. There's a kind of a dilemma there with that verse, though, isn't there? People do form weapons against us. What are you doing over there? Forming a weapon? For what? For you? Oh. There are weapons formed against God's people. And there's the ways that God protects his people. And just notice the wording here in these several verses. Back it up to verse 11 for a second. Therefore, because of this assumption of war and everything that would happen, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, so that repetition of affliction, it could literally be translated, and some of your translations would render it this way, to oppress. The more they oppressed them, afflicted them. This could be translated humbled. The more we humbled them, could be translated to weaken or to force. The more we forced them into submission, the more this happened. Affliction, oppression. Again, it's shocking to read it, or it's shocking to experience it, but none of it should be shocking in the sense of, well, didn't we already know this was coming? And you're thinking, how did we know that? And you'd have to be really strong with your Genesis memory to think about Genesis chapter 15, wouldn't you? Genesis chapter 15 and verse 13, where the Lord said to Abram, before he's even called Abraham, to Abram or Abram, Genesis 15, 13, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. So there's a sense of, we don't like the reading of it, but we knew it was coming. We don't like the idea of persecution against God's people, but should it be a shocker when it rolls down the street towards us? They were afflicted. But notice some of these other words of this section. By the way, just really quickly in this concept of affliction, it's also very notable, that the law would include wording against afflicting others. You know how you were afflicted in Egypt, so hey, let's not do that to other people, kind of thing. Notice also, verse 13, so the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. And their service, all their service in which they made them serve, was with rigor. Serve with rigor. Or again, some of your translations might render it simply as slaves. The concept here, of course, rigor or rigorously, it could also be translated ruthlessly. Ruthlessly. This would be without mercy. There's this tone of it's harsh, it's cruel. It could actually literally be translated to break apart or to fracture. Like, this is not just, hey guys, you should be working harder. We've got a clipboard here, we're keeping notes. And it's like to fracture. Cruel, harsh. You should also notice the word bitter there in verse 14. They made their lives bitter. Interesting when you study some of the roots behind that, the root words behind that bitter. I'm thinking of Exodus chapter 15. We'll get to this, you know, in a few weeks, whatever. Why do you laugh? This is just terrible. We're making some kind of progress here. We're, what, 12 verses in? That's not bad. But in chapter 15, they arrive at the waters of Marah. And they get there. Oh, good, there's water, finally. And they arrive and... What's the matter? It's Marah. Same word. It's bitter. It's undrinkable. Yay, finally, Eureka, we found it. We have water, but it's useless. It's also the name of a certain someone in the book of Ruth, isn't it? Ruth chapter 1, Ruth's mother-in-law. Don't call me Naomi anymore, which is like softness or pleasantness. Call me Mara. My whole life is nothing but bitterness. That's the tone here, beyond just the oppression, affliction, the harshness, the fracturing, but it's bitter. and the hard bondage there again in verse 14. It's cruel, it's rough, it's intense, and it could actually be translated fierce. In other words, this bitter, hard bondage that was on them, it was nearly unbearable as that water of Marah would be undrinkable. It was nearly unlivable as Naomi just said, I need to change my name because my life now is barely life. This is just beyond unpleasant. Of course, back of all this, it's kind of a side note to the whole thing. Of course, somewhat obvious in the big picture of all of this biblically, Satan himself, knowing God's plan to save mankind through the seed of the woman, which of course, wait, how does that work? We studied that back in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of the woman. It's a reference to Messiah, directly so. Satan, knowing this, he goes after the people of Israel with tremendous consistency throughout, not only obviously in the Bible, but throughout history. Messiah through Israel? Man, I got to stop them. I got to kill him when he arrives on the scene. Oh, that. Hey, Herod, you hear about this Messiah that's born? Let's make sure to kill him. Kill them. None of this, again, should be shocking. It'd be shocking to experience. But for us, if we know our way around the Bible a little bit, we should know this is, and even just human history. Man, talk about a rough historical study. Even just the countries of Europe in the last few hundred years, and there, I'm not talking about even just Germany. The last few hundred years of oppression against the Jewish people, anti-Semitism, and man, talk about our world today in our university campuses in the United States of America, the anti-Semitism that's growing and growing and flowering there. None of it should be so shocking. The enemy still hates them. He hates Messiah. And he has no issue going after the life of babies as he did with Herod, as we'll see in this chapter and into chapter 2 as well. And I hate to kind of slow down and like, man, that's rough. It was. This is the harsh reality of the whole thing. But, again, verse 12. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. It's almost like, all right, now who's the boss, right? They're afflicting them, but still afraid of them. And the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. Again, verse 13. Again, verse 14. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and brick and all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shipra, and the name of the other was Pua. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it's a son, then you shall kill him. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. Fascinating what happens to cultures that have no regard for life and no regard for the life of children. That's a sermon unto itself. This, what's fascinating for so much of this, follow me here, because I'm going to make kind of a funny statement, especially from behind a pulpit with a Bible open in front of me. I'm not even talking about I am, because this is what we're doing, but you don't have to be talking about these things in Christian terms. From just a historic level, like humanly speaking, this doesn't go well for any society. As believers, yeah, I'll tell you why, right? Because the value that the Lord places on life. And again, especially as you get into the law that's established and the value of human life and the point of the law, I mean, it's kind of threefold. It's to show us that we're sinners. It's to show us also what it should look like. And that's, you know, we're sinners because, look, you don't ever do what you're supposed to do. Like, do you know this from the law? It's one of these things that's laughable because it's so ridiculous. I probably said it before, and we'll see it when we study it, you know, 2 years from now, whatever, when we really get into it. But built into the law, the Lord says, you shall not put a stumbling block in front of a blind person. Like, how terrible are we as human beings that the Lord says, can you please not do that? In fact, not just can you please not, I'm going to make sure that I'm telling you in the Bible, don't do that to blind people. Because you know what you should do? You should say, sir, ma'am, you're about to, here, let me walk you. You should do that, but the Lord will say, can you not put a stumbling deliberately? Watch what's going to happen. Watch what I do here. And they trip. Don't do that. Like, how terrible. Like, so the law comes along. Here's how you should be. And here's how you are. It reinforces that we're sinners. And of course, the law then points us to Messiah all along the way. So not only do you not meet my standard, which exposes what you are, shows what you are, you're sinners. And here's the answer. You really need a savior because, man, you cannot save yourself. You're kind of a mess. And then the prophets come along and say, here's who he is, right? Tells us who Messiah will be. So again, even just from a human perspective, cultures and peoples that have such low value of human life and the life of children, it doesn't go well for them. But, right? But in all of this, just as the Lord used Joseph's time and circumstances and hardships in Egypt for the good, so too would he work for the nation of Israel, even in the midst of, am I exaggerating to say it this way? The horrors of the slavery that they endured? He'd use this for them. There's a lot of commentators and just general Bible teachers that will point out how great it was that they were in Egypt during this time. Not the slavery per se, but just kind of the what they had in Egypt. Think back to our study in Genesis. As the family arrives there, and Joseph is second in command, and so, hey, sir, he talks to Pharaoh. You know, they're all shepherds. Oh, that's great, because they're an abomination to us Egyptians, so can they take care of my animals too? Yeah, that's great, so can I give them the land of Goshen? Perfect! Keep those people over there, right? Which is almost another amazing, like, as racist as the Egyptians were, well, okay, that's really terrible, and that stinks beyond measure. But the Lord says, well, actually, that's perfect. I mean, you Egyptians are just so terrible with that. That's great. That's perfect for my people. And so a lot of commentators point out how essentially Egypt for the nation of Israel was like this incubator. It's this perfect environment for them to, these first few verses here, as they grew exceedingly, they were fruitful and increased abundantly. Yeah, it was this perfect little incubator, protected because they were in Egypt, protected by Egypt, the blessings of the land of Egypt, and yet their own little thing because the Egyptians hated them so much. Perfect. Had they been in the land of Canaan, and of course, when they finally do arrive in the land of Canaan, what happens to the people of Israel? Like, it doesn't go well for them because they start making some really dumb decisions, but they're in Egypt. Like, this is great. Protection for them. And they were there in Egypt, but separate, of course, from Canaan, from all the paganism there. In Egypt, but away from Egyptian culture there in Goshen. Egypt as this perfect little divine incubator, protection and perfect conditions for growth. And again, as bad as it was, and just by way of observation, please, I know I keep hitting this, but verse 12 is so critical. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. Again, as with Joseph, the Lord was with his people no matter how bad things were. He was with his people no matter how bad things became. He was with them. And verse 12 is great because of the obvious hand of the Lord upon them. Then again, just as it gets worse there in verses 15 and 16, as the Egyptians are now like living in dread because of the growth of the Jewish people. So like, all right, so we need to start killing their sons. That's the simple answer. Let's just kill their sons. So there's the but of verse 12, but notice the but of verse 17. But the midwives fear God, right? So Pharaoh comes along and says, man, we can't stop these people, so let's stop them by killing their sons. Verse 12 was, man, let's just put this heavy labor on them, but they grew and grew. Finally, let's kill their kids, but it's not the Lord. Isn't that funny? Like, but the Lord, you want it's, but God Almighty, El Shaddai. No, but the midwives, here's the human element of this. They feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but instead saved the male children alive. Man, the Lord's at work, and so are the people of the Lord. They saved them. And so, verse 18, the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive? Like, I'm pretty sure I was clear here, right, what I asked you to do. So what have you done? And the midwife said to Pharaoh, verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they're lively and give birth before the midwives come to. They just have kids real quick, like, hey, we're here to help. Oh, there's already a bouncing baby boy. And okay, you're like, man, we're too late. We don't know what happened there. Sir, can I use a great word for these ladies here? They are super brave. Like, they get called in front of Pharaoh himself. Oh, yeah, this is what happened. Okay, super brave. Resisting the evil that was attempted to be placed upon them. No, we're actually not going to do that. We're not going to do that. We're going to go ahead and do exactly the opposite. And here's where, if you really want to dig into it on your own, this is a fascinating and really, it's, well, I'll just say it this way too. It's actually a really worthwhile kind of conversation to have, to read, to study, to give yourself some time in the Word to kind of process this Old Testament and New Testament. Can I use a kind of more modern vernacular to describe what's going on here? This is civil disobedience, right? Kill the kids. No, we're not going to kill the kids. Why didn't you kill the kids? Well, because we couldn't, because they give birth too fast. Were they being honest there? Can I? That sounds like a lie. Fine. Civil disobedience to save life. Okay. Maybe the easiest way to understand this is simply if we express it this way. They obeyed God. Well, they disobeyed. That's nothing to do with it. They obeyed God. It was a yes to God and therefore a no to anything and everything else which contradicts or challenges that initial yes. Here's a great side study to this, Daniel chapter 1. Daniel, you've got to do all these things because this is what we do here in Babylon. No, I'm not going to do that. Why? Because he had already said yes to God. I would not defile myself with those things. Why? It wasn't because he was saying no for the sake of saying no. I think there's a lot of Christians today that are really, and I'll say it grammatically wrong, but there's a lot of Christians that are known for what they are against rather than what they're for, right? I'm against this and against, are you for anything? I'm just against all these, what do you do? What are you about? Daniel wasn't about the no of it. Those things simply did not fit with his yes to God, so therefore I'm not going to do it. So for these women here, this civil disobedience at its finest, well, what's happening? They were obeying God. Notice the therefore of this section in verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. Like, so they're just growing like crazy at this point. I love the therefore. Like, therefore, because they lied to Pharaoh, I don't think the lying was the part that God's like, yeah, well done. I don't think it was that. And it wasn't even so much the disobedience again as it was the obedience to him. Therefore, he blessed. I think it's this ever simple, ever straightforward, ever consistent theme throughout the Word of God, obedience brings blessing. It's not always easy. I would have to make the assumption about these women, if Pharaoh did not like that answer, or if he realized they were lying, can I make a guess here, knowing that culture, they throw babies into the river, no value for life, I would think they'd be immediately executed. That's just me guessing at this point. The bravery of them, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. I think about this in terms of civil disobedience in the New Testament. Acts chapter 5 is a fantastic reference. Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where you find Peter and the other apostles saying, we ought to obey God rather than men. It wasn't we're just going to disobey men because we feel like doing that. It's no, we ought to obey God. And civil disobedience, oh, by the way, also means submission to the consequences. Again, there's so many stories of this. This is where it's hard to just make progress with it. And I think it's worth pausing here in the day and age in which we find ourselves. But Daniel chapter 3, Daniel's buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. Listen, you have to bow down to this idol, this statue, every time the musicians sing their song or play their music, you have to bow down. And these guys are like, yeah, no, we're not going to do that. Well, I'm going to throw you into the fire. And I love what they say there. Well, our Lord will, the God that we serve, our God, our Lord, He will deliver us. And then they say, but if not, which is to say, if you're going to kill us and He's not going to deliver us, so be it. If He doesn't deliver us, it's not like, well, God didn't deliver us, so now we're going to do what you want us to do, O pagan king. It's, well, I guess He didn't deliver us, and the result then would be death. Oh, okay, so this idea of civil disobedience actually is a submission to whatever the consequences of that civil government might be. If He won't deliver us, or He will, but if not, well, we're still not going to do what you're asking us to do because we've already agreed to obey God. Now, there's some of this is so super relevant, like last week kind of relevant. I got an old friend I went to Bible college with, this guy, pastor of a church in San Jose, California. A bunch of churches out there dealing with this kind of thing. Like right now, they are facing massive fines from the government of California. It's my old buddy, Pastor Mike. They're facing fines of like $350,000 because, like, yeah, no, we're gonna go ahead and have in-person live meeting together in the building kind of services. Massive fines from the government of California by resisting the mandates issued by the state of California. So I'm sure they'll have lawyers and everything else, but at some point the lawyers might very well say, yeah, we did the best we can, but you now have to pay those fines. So it's like civil disobedience. It's great, but it's you still submitting to what the consequences of the government might be. I love the therefore, though. I can't get away from this in verse 20. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives. Again, because of their obedience to Him. And again, keep digging into it. It's worth the time here to mention it. Keep digging into the New Testament. You know, it's so fascinating. You find Peter saying, we must obey God rather than men, when what you're asking us to do goes against what God has commanded us, what His way would be for us. But there's really not so much in the New Testament beyond that for resisting secular government. And what percentage of the New Testament written at the time of the just outrageously vile, corrupt, debased, depraved Caesars? Like, I'll tell you to look into the lives of the Caesars, and then in the next moment I'll say, please don't look into the lives of the Caesars. Just sickening is me being polite with them. So it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them, blessings from obedience. And so Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. Pharaoh is kind of at this point, he's afraid. We have to do something to stop this. These people are just multiplying like crazy. I already told you we won't do all of chapter 2, so we'll just do the first little chunk here. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as wife a daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. Of course, we've been referencing this quite frequently, especially the last few weeks, but there's a Hebrews 11 reference here, isn't there? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23, it's amazing because it starts this way, by faith Moses, and then it says when he was born. So really it's not about Moses' faith, but it's about the faith of his parents, and you really see it here in the first couple of verses. The New King James says of this, Hebrews 11, 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. The New Living Translation says it this way: it was by faith that Moses' parents hid him for 3 months when he was born. They saw that God had given them an unusual child. The NIV would render this, he was no ordinary child. So it's not like, oh, he's beautiful, so let's let him live. It was like, there's something different. We cannot throw him into the river. And it says, again, they were not afraid to disobey the king's command. Yeah, we're not going to throw him to the crocodiles. But when she could no longer hide him, verse 3 of chapter 2, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. Yes, if you're keeping score, it's the exact same word for ark in Genesis chapter 6. This would be ark party of one, however. Like, we just need a smaller one. And I kind of like that. It's a total side note, but that was what was needed. It wasn't like, hey, Moses' parents, we need a massive... They didn't need them. They just need a little basket for their little baby. Like, what do we need? And amazing also, what else was applied to the wood? Pitch, asphalt, exactly the same as in the book of Genesis with Noah's ark. Dry inside and out, watertight, waterproof, one person, one baby sized ark. This would not have worked for Noah, but by faith this was perfect for Moses' parents. So they just kind of set this little ark in the water, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And, you know, in some senses, we did what Pharaoh asked us to do, right? We put him in the river. Was there anything in the law there about, no, I don't see that. So I love verse 4. And his sister, Moses' sister, stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So it's a good sister watching out for little baby brother. You know, and there's a sense of, is she in the right place at the right time? Well, yes, because she's going out of her way to be there at the right place at the right time. But in terms of the right place at the right time, notice verse 5. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. That's talking about right place at the right time. Talk about providence. Let's just put this little basket and hope for the best. And of all people, the right place, the right time. This is Pharaoh's daughter. Well, that's pretty convenient. Wow. I would like to render that more of the Lord's side of things at this point. Just the right person, the daughter of Pharaoh. Yeah, that'll work. That'll work. So she sent her maid to get this little ark, this little basket. And when she opened it, verse 6, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Just the right person, not just, I mean, was it because it was Pharaoh's daughter? I don't know that that had anything to do with the component of verse 6. We have to understand it had to be Pharaoh's daughter because of what will become of Moses. But what was so unique about this person in that Egyptian society, that was so, especially in Pharaoh's house, she must have heard it from dad all the time. Man, these Hebrews, these Jewish people, we got to stop them. There's too many. We got to start killing those kids. What she would have heard all day, every day. And yet, again, if you're an underliner in your Bible study, so she had compassion on him. Just the right person? Yeah, it wasn't Pharaoh himself. What do we know about this young woman? Not much of anything but this. Please don't miss this word, compassion. It can be translated to spare, to show pity, to suffer with. And I know I've talked about this before, but the old English rendering of the word compassion, it was actually a verb. It's actually where we now describe someone who has compassion. They are compassionate. It's the same spelling of the old word as a verb, to compassionate. It's not just, oh man, that stinks. There's a little baby there. Oh well, I need to finish my bath and on with my duties today. It was, there's a baby there, so I'm going to do something. She compassionated this child. Verb. I don't think I'm exaggerating here either when I say this one simple, basic, and all just so human. This beautiful act of compassion literally changed the course of history. Am I exaggerating? I don't think so, because we know something about this child. I love this, and I pause here too, and this is why eventually, you know, 3 years from now, we will finish the book of Exodus, but there's just so many little details that are worth it. She had compassion. And maybe I'm thinking about this and stressing it because of so much of what we see from Jesus in the Gospels. He had compassion. Jesus moved with compassion, and moved with compassion, therefore he did what? Sometimes he would feed the multitudes. Sometimes moved with compassion, and so he, I love this in Mark's Gospel in particular, so he taught them. Moved with compassion, and so he did something. Moved with compassion, hey girls, she tells her maids, go, there's a baby over there, go get the baby. Do something. Change the course of history. She had compassion on him. This is one of the Hebrews children. I love verse 7. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, who, you know, she just happened to be there, right? Excuse me, ma'am, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women that she may nurse the child for you? Like, that's great. It's almost like, I'm assuming you want to take care of this child, right? And since you want to take care of this child, can I just make this kind of suggestion for you? I love this. And I love it, like the connection with both of these women here, Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible just seems to hold compassion in high esteem. And Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible certainly holds life in high esteem. So, hey, is there something that I could do for you? I know somebody that might be able to help. And I love this. This is one of the Hebrews' children. And then his sister, who's watching this whole thing unfold, because remember verse 4, she stood afar off to know what would be done to him. So I know someone, would you like me to get a nurse for the child for you? And verse 8, Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. Yes, please, that sounds great. So the maiden went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. So the woman took the child and nursed him. The woman here in question in verse 9 is Moses' mom, right? Like, this is an amazing guy. Okay, so is this how I'm understanding this? You're now going to pay me to raise my own child, rescued by Pharaoh's own daughter, delivered to his own mother by the love of his own sister. Wow, like, who can put that together? But someone moved the compassion has something to do with that. Yes, I will be happy to nurse this child for you. And yes, I will be happy to have you pay me to nurse my own, your child here, right? And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. Whoa, adopted into the family of the king. And so she called his name Moses, saying, because I drew him out of the water. Moses, or Moshe, as it would be pronounced Moshe, and it literally means drawn out. And what we know of Moses, of course, not just drawn from the river, not just drawn out from the water, but drawn out for, another great preposition, not just from this, but drawn out for God's purposes. Drawn out. Adopted into the family of the king, drawn out to be delivered, drawn out to be used for something great. Fascinating little parallels there in the life of Moses. Great little pictures. Great stuff. Again, dig into it. It's so fascinating to me. I could not have planned, because I'm not smart enough to do this. I am not good with my calendar. Ask my friend Don about my calendar. inconsistencies. But man, I'll tell you, I could not have planned chapter 1 of Exodus around this time. And this week, civil disobedience, all right, good for those ladies. There would be a consequence to it, and it's submitting to the idea, the rationale of not, this is what we have to get, I think, as a church today. It's not disobedience for the sake of disobedience. There's a lot of people like, well, it's this guy, and I can't stand him, so therefore, we're called to pray for the king. A lot of Christians that only like to pray for the king, those in authority, when it's their guy, we should be all the more so praying for someone if you don't think it's your guy. And we're to submit. when you get pulled over on Dixieland, I've not gotten pulled. Don't look at me like that. Like, is this a personal? No, it's not a personal. When you get pulled over for doing 45 in front of the police station, that's a 30-mile-an-hour zone on Dixieland. I'm persecuted. No, actually, you're not being persecuted. You're actually a lawbreaker at that point, and they're just doing their due diligence there. So that's not persecution. Persecution would be I'm going to obey the Lord if what the civil authorities demand of me is in opposition to God's word. Not just disobeying for the sake of disobeying and being a rebel and thinking you're cool. That's not what the calling is here. But again, it's also this, as with Daniel's friends, the Lord will deliver from the fiery furnace. But if not, yeah, look, man, we ain't going to do what you're asking us to do. Because we obey him first. And if that happens to include then disobedience, fine, so be it. And we submit then to the consequence that would come our way potentially. Brave ladies. What a chapter. Brave ladies in this chapter. Like anything we read about Moses' dad there? Well, by faith, you know, they saw it was a beautiful child, so no, I'm not going to throw him into the river. Or if we throw him in the river, let's build a little basket first, right? So brave ladies, mightily used, filled with compassion. Lord, may we also be the kind of people that would be not just moved with compassion in the sense that we feel bad for stuff, we feel bad for people, but that compassion would move us to action. We would be of the old English variety. We would compassionate other people. We would be known, therefore, as compassionate people. We'd be different. We'd be those that submit to you come what may. And in the meantime, as you would instruct us through the words of the letters of the Apostle Peter, we'd really be, based on the principles found there, we'd be the best citizens around. We would do the best we can to benefit and bless those around us. And Jesus, in keeping with your words that we would die to self, we would pick up our cross, we'd follow you. We would recognize that it's cost for us for the blessing and benefit of someone else. It's always worth it. Obedience to you is always worth it. There's always blessings, and we don't do it for the blessings, but we do appreciate when they come our way. So, Lord, help us to walk in your way. Help us to walk by way of what your word would instruct us to do. And really, especially today, it's so crazy. May we not walk according to what we want your word to say, but what it actually says. So help us, Lord, please. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Have a great night. See you Sunday.